This is a chapter on Christian economics, biblical financial principles, biblical steps to financial freedom, deliverance from financial bondage, breaking the curse of poverty, and so on. It is adapted from the book titled, Major Christian Deliverance Principles: Keys for Self-Deliverance and Ministry. The author is Eric Gondwith, founder of Jesus Work Ministry. A 2006 edition of the book is freely available online at Jesus Work Ministry's websites. Latest editions from 2008, 2011, and beyond can be purchased at Amazon.com and other stores listed at JesusWorkMinistry.com or the ministry's other websites. At the top of each page of the website there are links, and one of them is a link for our store. The free 2006 online edition can be found by using the search bar at the website and entering the following keywords: Christian Deliverance Principles. The chapter in the book is titled Christian Deliverance and Healing in Financial Areas. The following are the key sections of the chapter: Part 1. Introduction. Part 2. Understanding the difference between our needs and wants. Part 3. Same principles but different limits in Old and New Testament. Part 4. Obedience to God's principles is the key. Part 5. God's ways or ours. The puzzle of trying other solutions. Part 6. Still under manna or now in Canaan, God's promised land. Part 7. Financial curse wilderness, a father's discipline. Part 8. Breaking the curse of poverty through obedience. Part 9. How God opens his floodgates of heaven. Part 10. How God prevents Satan from destroying the blessings. Part 11. The bottom line about all material or financial seeds. Part 12. Same harvest, different taste of harvested material fruits. Part 13. Where to sow your material or financial seeds. Part 14. How to start. Seeking and applying the gift of generous giving. Part 15. Where prayer and occasional fasting are vital for breakthrough. Part 1. Introduction. Christianity is burdensome when one does not understand the ways of God. It is difficult to accept or obey what we cannot understand. One of the most practical examples is the monetary side of our required obedience. This is in the area of monetary contributions, offerings, and charitable giving. Financial lack is still among the worst areas of affliction among believers, though for non-believers as well. Some are in unresolvable debts. Others are lacking basic resources in their lives and Christian living. And so on. As believers, God has given us biblical principles that relate to our material well-being. We can at least overcome areas within our sphere of responsibility. Applying God's principles may not bring all we desire, but it can eliminate avoidable and needless distress. I'm therefore not endorsing in this chapter the give-to-get-rich gospel circulating among some of our spiritual siblings in the body of Christ. Jim Baker, once a prominent prosperity preacher, wrote in his book, "The more I studied the Bible, however, I had to admit that the prosperity message did not line up with the tenor of Scripture. My heart was crushed to think that I led so many people astray. I was appalled that I could have been so wrong, and I was deeply grateful that God had not struck me dead as a false prophet." Jim Baker, in his book titled I Was Wrong, 1996. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the true faith and pierced themselves with many griefs, 1 Timothy 6:10. Says Rich Mullins, "It's a cultural disability in America and worldwide that we worship pleasure, leisure, and affluence above more important cultural values, like spirituality, charity, service, self-denial, etc. I think the church is doubly damned when they use Jesus as a vehicle for achieving all of that." Rich Mullins, Christian music artist, 1955-1997. More on this in my other book titled Breaking Spiritual Strongholds and Healing the Wounded Spirit. Part 2. Understanding the difference between our needs and wants. With the deceptive prosperity gospel addressed, there is a healthy side to having sufficient material resources. The Bible says, "God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus," Philippians 4:19. This verse is sufficient for now. Many other scriptures can be quoted, including ones well mastered in prosperity gospel circles. So we do have needs, as the scripture above says. Among them are financial and material needs. There is nothing wrong with desiring to have these needs fulfilled. This chapter covers on principles God gave us for doing our part to ensure He supplies our financial and material needs. He's the supplier of our needs, not the politicians, the economy, circumstances, and so on. This is such great news in the turbulent end times we're in. The supplier of our needs has promised to meet all our needs according to His unlimited riches. That's His parental responsibility to us, His children. However, there are two main areas that limit us from fully receiving His purposed parental care. The first is the area of doing our part. The second is the area of understanding what our needs are. 1. The area of doing our part. This is what this chapter primarily covers on. It is hoped the info is sufficient enough to equip us all with His principles for doing our part. 2. Understanding what our needs are, per time, per matter, per place. It may seem obvious what our needs are. After all, we frequently pray about them. However, for most Christians this area is more difficult to understand and knowing about doing our part. Most Christians know considerably well what is required of them. It is obeying and applying what they know that often is the problem. In regard to understanding what our needs are, the problem is on separating them from our wants. Most of us know that needs and wants are two different matters. Needs are matters we have to live a purposeful life, per time, per matter, and per place. Wants are matters we desire to have but are not necessary to have, whether permanently or just per time, per matter, and per place. The purpose of understanding what our needs are versus our wants concerns all areas of our lives. These include spiritual areas, social, material, physical health areas, and so on. Because we don't have a prepared list from heaven, we often are influenced on what we consider our needs are by the environment where we live and influenced by those in our age group, our current income bracket, our culture, ethnic group, our families, the media, and so on. No wonder understanding what our needs really are can be complex. Fortunately, it doesn't have to be this complex, where our needs are dictated to us by so many conflicting entities. We can have one source to help us. God Himself can help us to understand what our needs really are, per time, per matter, and per place. Our understanding may not be perfect, yet it's far better than allowing the secular environment dictate to us what we really need. When God helps us to understand what our needs really are, we become more able to distinguish the difference between our needs and our wants. The opposite happens when we allow the secular environment to dictate to us what we really need. We end up less able to distinguish the difference between our needs and our wants. This can bring unnecessary stress in our Christian lives. Secondly, it can lead to spending beyond our means and ending up in avoidable debt. Needless to say, God can break the yoke of debt. Prevention is better than cure, yet His cure is readily available to all who somehow wandered off into wrong territory. We're all recipients of God's cure or deliverance in one area or another. A third effect when we allow the secular environment to dictate our needs to us is that it deprives us from generous giving. Most of us desire to help others. We do care about problems around us. Unfortunately, if we have so many so-called needs, we end up being less effective in helping out. We end up feeling overwhelmed with our own personal needs that it becomes difficult to give. Not a good state to be in. A fourth effect of living by secular influences of needs is that we begin to blame God for failing us. After all, we are doing our part. Why then is God not doing His part to the extent we expect Him to? We begin to give God our expected standards instead of seeking to align ourselves to His standards for each of us. God has His purposed standards for each of us, per time, per matter, and per place. His purposed standards are in all areas of our lives: spiritual areas, social, material, physical health areas, and so on. My purposed standard may be different to yours in a spiritual area, yet it's part of God's plan. It may be different in any other area, yet it's part of His purposed plan. It's part of His unique plan for each of us, whether permanently different, or just different per time, per matter, and per place. Thus, when God helps us to understand what our needs really are, we become more able to distinguish the difference between our needs and our wants. We gain more freedom from comparison problems. Life is far more meaningful and less stressful. We're better able to focus on our purposed needs without being distracted by our wants. Does this mean wants are bad, that we should only have matters we need? Not necessarily. If we can afford it, there is nothing wrong with possessing some wants, as long as it doesn't graduate to materialism. Additionally, as long as we do not inconsiderately deprive those God purposed to help with our extra resources. The rest of the sections in this chapter cover on the financial principles God has given us to apply in order to supply our needs. What God will do for each of us as we apply these financial principles depends on His unique plans for each of us. His purposed standards for each of us ought to be the focus, not our set standards of what we intend to receive from God. Overall, He blesses each of us in such great ways we never thought or imagined. Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, Ephesians 3:20. Part 3. Same principles but different limits in Old and New Testament. A text in Malachi that talks about tithes and offerings is a key reference to how God works through our financial obedience or disobedience. It is important to note that tithing, that is, giving 10% of our income, is not required in the New Testament or New Covenant era wherein we are freed, through Christ, from religious rituals of the Mosaic Law. If tithing is still a requirement, then we need to resurrect the whole Old Testament law. And all of us who go to church on Sunday would have no place in heaven until we return to Seventh-day worship. In Christianity, the Seventh-day Adventist SDA denomination prides itself with keeping the Sabbath day of worship. They say all of us going to church on Sundays have no place in heaven. Unfortunately for them, they're also worshiping on the wrong day, at least part of it. This is because the start of day was changed from 6 p.m. to 12 p.m., bad thanks to the Roman Catholic Church. It was corrupted from its original form. Orthodox Jews still use this original version. Personally, I wish the Catholic Church did not bring this and many other controversial changes in Christian history. However, God has His own way of breaking legalism. He thus allowed it that His worship day be moved. More details on this topic you can find at our website JesusWorkMinistry.com. An original Sabbath therefore starts at 6 p.m. on Friday, and ends at 6 p.m. on Saturday. Thus, if people really have to keep the original Sabbath holy, they ought to use the original Sabbath version. This is all being said to show that resurrecting the law ought to start with honoring the original Sabbath day for those who would like to claim that the Sabbath day, or that tithing is a requirement by God. Anyone claiming that tithing is a requirement by God ought to start honoring the original Sabbath day, and quit going to church on Sunday. Violation of the Seventh-day worship law is more eternally serious than violating requirements on tithes and offerings. Seventh-day worship is among the Ten Commandments, while tithing is covered among the numerous minor laws that are basically religious rituals and social policing laws. So let no one deceive you that giving 10% of our income is still our required minimum limit. Neither let them deceive you that a traditional church is the only accepted avenue for giving in the body of Christ. However, the giving principles behind tithing and offering requirements still apply in our day. So the text in Malachi still speaks to us today that a giving lifestyle is important in God's eyes. The financial requirements in the New Testament era actually demand more than the old 10% tithe minimum limit. We are required to deny ourselves and to offer ourselves as living sacrifices. Making ourselves as offerings to God is giving everything we have for His interests. The early church in the book of Acts is a good example, though not necessarily to be applied the same way they did. They sold their belongings and gave the funds to the apostles as stewards for all believers. Please don't try this even if you hear a voice claiming to be from God. Continue your good deeds with Bible-based financial principles that are not based on emotions or strange voices. And let no ministry manipulate you by claiming to bring special rewards from heaven when you give to them. The Bible talks about believers' motives for giving while saying nothing on which ministry is more acceptable than another on financial matters. We are requested to be rich in good deeds, which is a way of storing up our treasure wealth in heaven. Our security is meant to be in what we are saving up in heaven through good deeds rather than in how much our savings or earthly investments are worth, Matthew 6:19-21. It's a complete opposite paradigm or standard from the secular approach. How much is required to be stored up in heaven is therefore as much as we can possibly manage. No percentage limits. command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. 1 Timothy 6:17-19. Part 4. Obedience to God's principles is the key. Like in the Old Covenant era, God brings whatever results based on our financial obedience or disobedience. He said to those who desired financial deliverance and freedom, "Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven, and pour out so much blessing, that you will not have room enough for it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not cast their fruits," says the Lord Almighty, Malachi 3:10-11. So this is God's way of providing material necessities. It is through giving. A tithe 10% of one's income was the minimum in the Old Testament. Something is a gift when the giver requires nothing in return. It may be financial, material, service of one's talents, and time, counsel, and so on. It's something that will contribute to the well-being of someone or group at the expense of the giver's input. Through the gifts, God says He is moved to throw open the floodgates of heaven to bless the giver. It may not be instant or come in a way the giver may assume. However, God works everything out in His way and timing to bless the giver. Not only does God open doors for His blessings, He also prevents the enemy from undoing our blessings. You probably know people who received much only to lose it all in mysterious ways, to suffer horrific health problems, or other misfortune. God works to prevent such experiences for as long as we continue obeying His word. On the highest level, we are requested to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Matthew 6:33. It means putting His ways of righteous living, evangelism interests, and charitable interests ahead of our personal earthly interests. They need to matter to us more than our interests and needs. All the things we need for our earthly living are given to us as we pursue His interests. Part 5. God's ways or ours. The puzzle of trying other solutions. God has given His ways to open the floodgates of heaven. But some may decide to look for their own ways they consider more convenient. All sorts of justifiable excuses may come up. The most common are, "I don't have enough to give anyone, I've so many critical obligations that giving would not be practical, I've not yet started earning my own income." Thus we devise other ways to receive from God. We hold long prayers, sometimes accompanied with fasting. Some who misunderstand what spiritual warfare is resort to binding and rebuking demons from holding their material blessings. My book on spiritual warfare deals with major spiritual warfare principles in detail. It is titled Major Spiritual Warfare Principles: Biblical Do's and Don'ts of Warfare. At the end of the day, nothing moves. We may even begin to question ourselves. Maybe God wants us to remain in lack. After all, the Bible strongly warns against the love of money. So living day to day on subsistence provisions, by the grace of God, could be His will for our lives. All this is not true where it's below the material limit God has set for any of us. When it's below whatever material limit level on any of us, it means we're only applying the wrong principles for the wrong purposes. It means we're walking in financial disobedience to His financial principles. Then we end up harvesting fruits of financial disobedience. Our Lord waits for us to apply what He has prescribed for us until we respond according to His word. He continues to wait. Resorting to sinful ways and other worldly ways may work, but only to bring another worse problems in the long run. On another note, a believer may have other issues outside generous giving that may be contributing to financial problems. These may be in any of the following: 1. Living a sinful lifestyle, 2. Having wrong motives in giving, 3. Having selfish or spiritually unhealthy motives for using God's financial blessings, 4. Spiritual or demonic hindrances preventing the harvest, 5. Occult hindrances preventing the harvest, 6. Poor financial management habits, 7. Not understanding the difference between our needs and wants, and so on. All such hindrances can be overcome by adding prayer and fasting in addition to applying God's financial principles. A section ahead covers on the context where prayer and occasional fasting are vital for breakthrough in financial areas. Part 6. Still under manna or now in Canaan, God's promised land. God fed the Israelites manna during their 40 years in the wilderness. Manna was enough for the day and no more for the next. Any attempt to lay aside some for a succeeding day failed, except the day immediately preceding the Sabbath. Attempts of preservation only led to the manna to rot. After 40 years, the disobedient generation of military age had all gone except Joshua and Caleb, who had obeyed God. Then God asked Joshua to circumcise the sons of the disobedient generation. After he obeyed this and observed the Passover, God opened the door for them to eat their own produce in Canaan. The manna stopped Joshua 5, and the Israelites were no longer bound to daily rations. Their reproach, which was a sign of bondage, was rolled away when the new generation matured and it fulfilled its obedience through Joshua. Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you, Joshua 5:9. Their reproach was not rolled away when they crossed the sea with Moses. It was after more than 40 years when they qualified to inherit their promised blessing. All along they were still in some form of bondage, like in Egypt. It was a material bondage. No wonder they complained so much that some even asked to return to Egypt, where they had no freedom. This could be the case for some believers in their material lives. Spiritually, they are no longer in bondage. Materially, things have not changed or have worsened. Some even consider returning to sinful ways of gaining material means. They consider sacrificing their spiritual freedom for material gain. They have prayed and begged God for years, but little, if anything, has changed. Yet God is saying some are in a financial wilderness of their own making because of disobedience to His financial principles. Prayer and begging is not a requirement in this area of our Christian lives. According to His Word, there is a better way out than resorting to sinful or spiritually compromising ways. His ways may take longer than the sinful ways, but are more than worthwhile in the long run. So some may be living in a financial wilderness of their own making because of disobedience. There are only two wildernesses in life. One is God-made, while the other is man-made. Jesus entered a God-made wilderness when He was led to be tempted by the devil. His wilderness was a general trial of faith and not a financial one. Our God-made financial wilderness is mostly during the years of our upbringing. We receive manna we never worked for. The manna is just enough to get by and scarce enough to continue looking forward to our own means. During this period, God wants us, among other things, to learn obedience and submission to higher authority. It is also training ground for our submission to God and His ways. During God's ordained wilderness, our parents and guardians not only have heaven's commission to care for us, they also have the means to exercise their authority. No wilderness is exciting. As we grow older, we desire more to be free from the financial wilderness of being on the receiving end. For some, the mere thought of others sacrificing their lives for them is tormenting. They look forward to freeing their parents or guardians from their burden of looking after them. For others, the manna itself becomes increasingly unbearable. And so on. A God-made financial wilderness is at least one we're not to regret. We found ourselves under particular parents or guardians of certain means and other characteristics. It was God's own design. It's a self-made one that is a problem. Part 7. Financial curse wilderness, a father's discipline. The wilderness that we can somehow live to regret for having gone through is the self-made one. It comes as a result of disobedience to God. Here an individual has the power of choice but misuses it by ignoring God's principles. In the God-made wilderness, there is nothing we can do except endure it. In the self-made one, there is everything we can do to get out of it. Its presence is a sign that there is something God requires of us that we are not fulfilling. When the Israelites disobeyed God, they paid the penalty by being caged into a wilderness for 40 years. They received manna just to keep them alive while paying for their sin. The same happens to us when we disobey His principles. He leaves us to survive on manna that is just enough to get by and scarce enough to continue looking forward to being free from such mere survival. Having said this, it may seem like God is a strict disciplinarian waiting to punish every disobedience. However, scripture and history show that his hand of mercy is more prevalent than his hand of justice. His greatest act of mercy was having his son, Jesus, die for our sins. We would be paying for every sin if it wasn't for Christ. For most of us who have not been perfect, this would be serious bondage, worse than slavery. However, to say God is no disciplinarian would be a big lie. Try getting into certain sins, like sexual sins, and you may be sorry for it. Repentance is the ultimate rescue, but may not stop some sinful harvests. A harvest may be in a spiritual and emotional area, or a social area, or a material area, a physical health area, and so on. God will also eventually work it to your good, and this is the amazing part of God. However, the process of getting to obtain that good can be painful. The good from God may be in a spiritual area, or a social area, or a material area, a physical health area, any combination, and so on. His most vital act of mercy is the spiritual good he brings, where our walk with him is strengthened, and our lives are secured for eternity. God does discipline us, out of love, not out of his wrath, when we stray. That's why out of his love he brings healing and good after some reaping from wrong seeds. The Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son, Hebrews 12:6. Thus God does discipline us when we disobey even his biblical financial principles. His discipline is what enables us to return to his ways when we stray. He allows a financial curse or wilderness to develop in our lives. To him, disobedience to his biblical financial principles is robbery. We rob God of what belongs to him. He said, "Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me in tithes and offerings." You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me, Malachi 8:9. A whole nation or household can be under a curse because of one of the heads of a household is walking in disobedience. The curse of not giving is living in scarcity and continual harassment from the devourer devil, either through a financial misfortune, losses, theft, money going to cover for sickness, and other unnecessary burdens. And because God is merciful, he gives manna to the disobedient so that they survive by the day. Until obedience is fulfilled, the manna continues. Part 8. Breaking the curse of poverty through obedience. The material and financial curse is only changed into a blessing when one starts giving. 10% was the old covenant minimum, but it can be a safe level to start on. Living a giving lifestyle, or generous lifestyle, is our prescription by God in order for us to have the financial freedom he purposed for each of us. Our monetary and material resources that are generously given to those in need are thus the required seeds for material harvests. We can also freely give our time and talents that have financial value to Christian causes. For example, a believer can be donating his/her time and talents in form of volunteering at a church, any Christian organization, or on a personal outreach and ministry for any Christian cause. This can be a way of making up for low financial contributions in the manna years of scarcity. Merely praying or fasting will do almost nothing. Prayer and occasional fasting only water the seeds. Without the seeds, no amount of water will bring anything from the ground. No seed falling to the ground, no harvest coming out. Usually, prayer and fasting are not necessary to material harvests. This is because material seeds work on God's principle, "A man reaps whatever he sows," Galatians 6:7. If material harvests came from prayer, then only Christians would have the material means. The rest would be on manna until they got born again. Evangelism would be so easy, if at all it would be needed. Unbelievers would seek salvation once they got tired of the manna. However, there is a context where prayer and occasional fasting are vital for breakthrough. This covered in a section ahead. In God's own design, he has purposed prayer and occasional fasting mainly for matters more important than material needs. He has mainly set aside prayer and occasional fasting for watering important seeds. These are seeds of evangelism and deliverance. He wants us to concentrate on watering by praying and fasting over seeds of salvation among lost souls and deliverance among the oppressed. We can pray over our evangelism efforts or those of other ministries to produce their intended harvest of souls. In a financial or material area, God personally opens the windows of heaven to bless us. This happens as we apply the principles of seed time and harvest time. We largely do not need to pray or ask him to open the windows of heaven. Here he primarily wants to be tested and not be prayed to. Can you imagine God asking his creatures to challenge, test, or tempt him? He said, "Test me in this, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessings that you will not have room enough for it." Malachi 3:10. There is so much in heaven that God had to build floodgates, figuratively speaking. Floodgates are for stopping floods. God's kingdom is flooded with blessings waiting to be poured out on obedient souls in the biblical financial principles. Want to go for a one-on-one with God, the Almighty, the All-Powerful, and so on? He says, "Test me, try me," or in our street language, "Go on, dare me." In paraphrasing, he is saying, "Let's see who is going to win in the giving game between you and I. Let's see if what you give to my interests will be more than what I give back in return to you." It's easy to know who the winner will be. God's victory of giving more than the giver may not come in the short run. Any short-sighted person can have a difficult time understanding how God works. Many times the desired means also do not come the way an individual expects. For instance, he may open doors for your children into schools and professional positions that you could only dream of. This way your children become your most exciting part of your senior life. Seeing the faithfulness of God fulfilled in their lives gives you more reasons for living. Such a blessing may take 30 or more years to materialize. Yet you kept sowing throughout those decades. God is faithful in his time and way. Part 9. How God opens his floodgates of heaven. The floodgates of blessings God pours out are in the form of avenues that he opens for us to receive from him and be under his protection. One avenue is through divine ideas. For instance, God told Isaac to plant crops in a drought year, and he reaped a hundredfold, Genesis 27:12. God can drop ideas into the heart of an individual on how to run or start a particular business, where to look for employment, or if it's a promotion, how she should conduct herself for promotion. Another avenue is God commanding favor in the hearts of other people towards an individual and her particular calling. Let love and faithfulness never leave you, then you will win favor and a good name in the sight of God and man, Proverbs 3:3-4. This favor or grace is the anointing of God upon an individual and his/her particular calling. The individual may not be as educated as her associates, or as good-looking, as old or young, as talented, or whatever is desired, yet the anointing upon her will make her to be exceptional in one way or another. The individual can be a farmer, lawyer, nurse, retailer, an evangelist, consultant, teacher, and so on. People will be attracted to her and be more willing to receive from or transact with whatever she offers than with others. The academic world may be the most meritorious system in the world. One gets a certificate, degree, or grade depending on their ability in a selected field. Merit or ability, not favor or chance, is the ultimate determinant. The professional world operates in a somewhat chaotic way. Merit, ability, and favor coexist, with one being more prominent than the other in different fields and places. Making it in such a chaotic world may need more and merit for many. For others, ability may be all that will be required. God opens doors for mastering the ability, and where necessary grants favor in securing a position, business, property, interest, or whatever. It's often said that in the job market it's not what you know, it's who you know that matters. That's why some are obsessed with networking, getting to make connections with the right people. The right people will then grant them the favors of career advancements and linking them with certain people they know. For us Christians, there is a better way getting to make connections with God. He's the most powerful being to know and walk with. If he's on your side, he can easily break man-made barriers just to get you where he finds fit. Thus, instead of focusing on who to know, we focus on our closer walk with God. Through an intimate walk with him, we'll better know his will for our lives. Once you walk in line with God's will for your life, you become unstoppable. God assigns his hosts of angels to ensure you fulfill his purposed will for your life. Thus, God has no interest if you're just pursuing a career just to have some financial success, without any consideration for his purposed will for your life. Heaven will wait until you start including in your prayers that his purposed will for your life be done. Making the right connections won't bear any fruit either. God knows how to stand in the way of a stubborn child Christian. That's why the Bible says, "Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. Jeremiah 17:5. There is nowhere to flee other than into the center of His purposed will for each of us. Our prayers of provision ought to include the request that His will be done in our lives, that we may know it and have the grace to obey it. Pursuing our own ambitions won't do. The Gentiles, unbelievers, may get away with it, yet we won't. We're His children. Any sane parent focuses on his children. God will move mountains to care for His children that are focused on fulfilling their purposed roles in this life. That's why the Bible says, "Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." Matthew 6:33. God is able to do wonders when our hearts are focused on fulfilling our purposed role in this life. He'll even use the human networking system, if He pleases, just to ensure He breaks barriers around us. Seeking His will for each of us is the key. It's a barrier breaker and a destiny maker. My other book titled, Hearing the Voice of God and Fulfilling God's Purpose for Your Life, has more detailed content on this topic. God even lays burdens in the hearts of some people to give in monetary or material form to the individual. Our Lord Jesus and His disciples lived under this favor. Jesus made Judas Iscariot His treasurer, a perpetual thief, to show how unconcerned he was for material provisions. No matter how much Judas embezzled, supplies never ran out. Part 10. How God Prevents Satan from Destroying the Blessings. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not cast their fruit. Malachi 3:11. Pests are problems and misfortune that arise in areas of interest in our lives. The comparison scripture uses is related to farming. A farmer labors sowing seed, tenders it while eagerly expecting a great harvest as the final outcome. However, pests come and ruin all his labor. He worked hard, but this time it was all in vain. He worked to feed the pests, not himself or his/her family. In our lives, Satan and his agents are the pests. They work to destroy everything we endeavor in that is godly and scriptural. Destruction is their only ministry. Their ministry succeeds where we do not have God's protection. So if our financial areas have no covering, our labor may be in vain. God prevents Satan's access when we start to apply the biblical financial principles. We do not need to pray to Him to rebuke the devourer. He does it on His own. Our obedience breaks the curse of poverty for as long as we remain in obedience. We do not need to be even concerned how Satan is working in his ministry of trying to frustrate our lives. Our concern should be on how we're obeying God in fulfilling our required input. When our obedience is fulfilled to God's principles, He works to rebuke or prevent the devourer affecting our lives. Knowing God's principles in every area of our lives is therefore our only refuge. The enemy feeds on our ignorance. When we know the truth in a given area, Satan can't devise any plan of destruction, but God's angels will prevent him from fulfilling it. No need of binding and loosing evil spirits of this and that. Non-believers survive by the mercy of God. The devourer has easy access into their lives. The financial area is where more people are trapped in the curse of poverty than are out of it. This includes believers. Satan may be the thief that comes to steal the blessing, but he is not the problem. The problem is believers themselves. We give him access to spoil the harvest if we do not live by biblical financial principles. Living outside biblical principles gives pests as much access to us as they have to unbelievers in their finances. For instance, one may save a good amount of money only to lose it through a misfortune. An illness or accident may come along and eat some of it. He/she may invest into something only to see it collapse. One way or another, money seems to be coming in and quickly going out through another door. Another situation may be borrowing for matters one shouldn't have. The individual could still survive without them. But the tempter shows up with wonderful ideas on how one's life will be better off if they borrowed to obtain certain desires. The funds will, after all, be repaid at low interest. Before long, the individual is having trouble paying the interest, leave alone the loaned amount. It is like being caught up in a prison of working to pay someone else. This someone is part of the pests that have entered to eat whatever one labors in. This is how curses operate. They keep people from making any progress in areas of interest. People try hard only to fall back, or ending up worse off. a worse-off situation arises where an individual gets into increasing debts. Another can be through other problems coming up to eat every form of peace of mind one desires to have in life. We see this in many so-called celebrities. Many live tormenting lives confronting one serious problem after another. They have money and earthly fame, but they have no peace. Having peace only comes from the Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9:6. Most of us save have this peace. We did not buy it. It was freely given upon receiving Jesus as our Lord and Savior. We have the most expensive blessing that no wealth, power, beauty, fame, or worldly pleasure can buy. Any believer that does not have it ought to search what is grieving the Holy Spirit from bringing in his peace and comfort. Sometimes trials may overwhelm, but only sometimes. Most times the Lord enables us to bear our trials of faith, knowing He is the one in control, not our circumstances, nor other people, nor Satan. During my worst trial, I concluded the best option was dying. It was largely an experience of reaping from ignorance by applying harmful false teachings. My people are destroyed from lack of knowledge, Hosea 4:6. Dying became the option not by suicide, but asking God to take my life. I had enough of fighting some battles with no progress. After all, He granted it to Elijah, who was as human as any of us, having no children or spouse to leave behind at the time of the painful experience, made it safe to say such self-centered prayers. Like with Elijah, it was time to go to a better place. I have had enough, Lord, Elijah said. Take my life, I am no better than my ancestors, 1 Kings 19:3-4. I was fasting at the height of giving up, hoping to quietly die while sleeping. It was a 40-day fast, my first 40-day fast, from August 1 to September 9, 2003. He didn't answer my death plea, and soon after ending the fast He said, "Your ministry has begun." It didn't begin right away. It started the following year, after over 6 months. It was on March 19, 2004 when He brought another word which brought personal deliverance and started the ministry work. By this time I'd reached 21 total days of fasting in 2004. He said the spiritual warfare you've followed all along since early years you got genuinely saved has no biblical basis. It's also destructive doctrine. God started revealing why and how the spiritual warfare I heavily practiced was merely misinterpretation of the scriptures. Furthermore, He showed how this was also harmful and hindering to believers, showing it right from the same Bible that convinced me for years on how to fight spiritual forces. O Lord, then how do we fight them, since Your word clearly says it is spiritual forces that fight us, not flesh and blood? Your input is by prayer and fasting. He showed what indirect spiritual warfare is, as an approach where our prayer and fasting devotions to Him facilitate Him to directly fight spiritual battles on our behalf. We do the indirect work while He does the direct work against evil spirits. The one exception is when casting evil spirits out of human beings. Correcting the interpretation and applying the actual biblical principles on spiritual warfare ended all the torment. Above all, it's by this revelation that God opened the door for ministry, largely focused on spiritual warfare and deliverance areas. Not surprised that my first book God led to be published is titled Major Spiritual Warfare Principles, Biblical Do's and Don'ts of Warfare. During the tormenting season I had all the peace as to whom I served, where I was going after dying, and knowing who was in control over my case. It probably would have been more difficult without fasting. Fasting brings spiritual stamina that connects us with God in a deeper way. Through that deeper connection, He opens strange doors and victories that prayer alone cannot bring. This kind cannot be driven out by anything but by prayer and fasting, Mark 9:28-29, Matthew 17:21, in KJV, ISV Bibles. Certain matters require both prayer and fasting for a breakthrough. I've an entire book on prayer and fasting principles. Must humbly say I've an anointing or God's enabling grace in this area. I've done 2 40-day fasts so far and numerous other short and semi-long ones. May His grace abound to you on fasting and other areas of Christian living. Nonetheless, I still would not recommend a 40-day fast to anyone, and certainly not to women, based on biblical grounds and potential physical health dangers of long fasts. 21 days maybe. long fasts ought to be done under God's leading, and, or with sufficient understanding on health precautions to take. More in my book. It is titled By Prayer and Fasting. Most of the book's content is freely available at Jesus Work Ministries family of websites. Thus God tossed out the death wish prayers after the first 40-day fast and instead used it to bring a ministry calling. Then months later he revealed the root cause of strange battles I was facing. It was due to applying false teachings on spiritual warfare. This book, other books, and the ministry work would not have materialized had he answered the prayers on seeking to die. I would have been in heaven but would have also received a smaller crown. And many would have been deprived of what he purposed to fulfill after going through the fire. In conclusion, prayer and occasional fasting are keys for breakthrough, after all is said and done. The matters God does through combining these disciplines is beyond calculation. Fasting, like prayer, ought to be a lifestyle, not a mere emergency button to press when we desperately need God's help. This is the end of the 2006 edition chapter of the book. May God continue to bless you in every way. May He continue to use you to His glory at an ever-increasing level, as His vessel that is generously given to His causes. The following sections of the chapter can be found in book editions of 2008, 2011, and beyond. Part 11. The bottom line about all material or financial seeds. Part 12. Same harvest, different taste of harvested material fruits. Part 13. Where to sow your material or financial seeds. Part 14. How to start. Seeking and applying the gift of generous giving. Part 15. Where prayer and occasional fasting are vital for breakthrough. Please visit JesusWorkMinistry.com for more info on this book. It is titled, Major Christian Deliverance Principles Keys for Self-Deliverance and Ministry. The book can easily be found by entering in the search bar the following keywords: Christian Deliverance Principles,